We're going to start reading in Revelation 22 this morning. Revelation 22, the thought may come to your mind, the thought may occur to you. Is it practical to look at the book of the Revelation? And if you teach the Bible in our day, at some point you will be approached by someone who says, give me steps for practical living. And I am more than happy to do that. We do that at times. In fact, after the study on prophecy, I want to look at a few areas such as singlehood and topics as such. However, keep in mind the cycle that we're in, and keep in mind and be sure to remember the transforming effect of gazing upon the Scriptures. God says that if we gaze on Him, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we will be changed into the same image. And as we're changed into the same image, there is a cleansing effect that happens, a cleansing of that tight grip that we have upon ourselves when we're born. Once again, most babies are born with a clenched fist. And I believe that is a byproduct of the grasp that we have upon our own agenda and our own will. We're born self-willed. And that change, that being changed into His image, once again, I believe there's a cleansing effect that comes with that. Remember the cycle that we had biblical preaching with the power of God, and I believe it produced relevant results. I believe the next generation had biblical preaching, Bible and word, but we lacked spirit. So the next generation thought, we need to get relevant results because we've lost the relevant results. We just need to have relevant preaching. And we can kind of do away with just gazing upon the word, and we're not getting the results that we need. And I say that the need is for biblical preaching and to gaze upon Him. And I'm just going to reiterate, we have very hard cases that come to us at Hitting Home. And one of the things that we do is we say all the time that there are some people that they know more counseling terms than we do because they've spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on counseling. And they will expect me to do as many other counselors have done and analyze their conversation, deal with their past. And we bring them all out of that and we try to get them to gaze upon Him. And as they do that, they're changed into His image. And what happens is God hits the dividing line between the soul and the spirit. We have to keep this in front of us. Because, once again, we have to realize the power of gazing, the power of gazing even upon the genealogies, the power of gazing even upon Levitical law, and just the authority that that produces in our hearts. And so I believe that Revelation is practical. One of the things that I've tried to do along the way is try to intermingle the teaching with very practical teaching. But once again, God talks about a day that will have a form of godliness but will lack the power thereof. And I believe that power can only come and mostly comes through gazing. So we're going to start in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, and we're going to start reading in verse number 7. And one of the things that we're going to look at today is the posture of heaven. The posture of heaven. Now, what does God say in the model prayer, or what some would call the Lord's Prayer? He says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is what? In heaven." And we're going to see the posture of heaven today. And I want us to analyze our posture and even what we are physically willing or unwilling to do. Because I believe that there's a place to get absolutely undignified for Christ. The Bible says that in one place, that they said that Jesus was beside himself. And even David danced unto the Lord to the point where obviously he received criticism in the wife of his in the mind of his wife, Michael. And we're going to see here in Revelation 22, first of all, in verse number 7, notice that how Jesus ends the book of the Revelation. "Behold, I come quickly." Let's notice that he's going to actually say this three different times. He uses the word "quickly" because it's in reference to eternity, is it not? It's in relation to eternity. "Behold, I come quickly. And the sayings... blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Look at verse number 12. He says the same thing. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." We are laying up treasures in heaven. either incorruptible treasures or treasures that, according to God, it can be compared to wood, hay, and stubble. We have a burn pile outside, and it's been my job over the last few weeks as I play wiffle ball with my children, and we're getting some mean wiffle ball games going on. In fact, I'm thinking about during the church picnic, we need to have a wiffle ball tournament if somebody wants to organize it. And just make sure you're on my team, because you will win if you're on my team. But the interesting thing about this burn pile is that I'm trying to pull the metal out of this burn pile. We're actually making a boy pasture. And some of you may wonder what that is, but we have a horse pasture, and we're trying to create a cow pasture. But we also have a boy pasture, and we're trying to put a baseball diamond in there, a treehouse, and then also a zip line so that your children can come over and get hurt. And we just have affidavits will be signed before any activity. But in that burn pile, my job is to pick out the metal, because obviously the fire does not burn the metal. God says that one day we will appear before Him, and we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works that are done for His glory will be just as gold and silver are in a fire, but the works that are not for His glory will be like that wood, hay, and stubble that's in that burn pile. The metal's left over, but the wood, hay, and stubble are gone. And so notice that Jesus says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be." God is so specific about our works. There's a verse in the Bible that says that by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. The Bible says that God will give, that we will give an account. Can anybody quote, finish the scripture? For every what? Idle word in the day of judgment. That's pretty specific, isn't it? We will give account for every idle word in the day of judgment. You know, whenever revival has happened, people live in lieu of those thoughts. That God is peering down upon us, and He sees our every work and our every word. And notice that Jesus said, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be." Look at verse number 20. Notice at the end of the book of the Revelation. "He which testified these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Notice in verse number 7 that He says, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Once again, keeping in mind the vision of Christ. Keeping in mind that He is coming. And God says we are to live as if He could come at any time. Let's go down to verse number 8. Look what the scripture says here. "And I, John, saw these things, and I heard them. When I had heard them," now notice here, the posture of heaven. Charles Finney said that in the rural areas, I've quoted this before, that people would often lie prostrate on the ground, and they had no problem with people seeing them in a prayer room, laid totally flat upon the ground and just praying in the Holy Spirit. And he said that in the more urban areas, he said the people were too sophisticated to act as such. And I can't help but think this morning that there's a certain dignity that we try to protect as believers and as Christians. But I think about little house groups in China today. And though some of their doctrine may be a little different from ours, and that there's a very heavy charismatic influence in the Chinese church, I hear the stories of the Chinese Christians just laying out in prayer before the Father. And you're going to see here the posture of heaven. "I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel." Now, this angel is going to rebuke John for this. But notice that he falls down before the angel to worship him. This is not the first occurrence of this in the scripture. In fact, we can see this all throughout the scripture, especially the book of the Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 5:8, and let's see, once again, what I'm going to call this morning the posture of heaven. So if you want a lollipop after church, you just say the posture of heaven. And you adults can get a lollipop from Miss Melody. But look at Revelation 5 and verse 8. It says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. But look what the Bible says. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. If you'll notice in Revelation 5 and 14, look what the scripture says here. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Look at Revelation 19 and 4. Revelation 19 and 4. Notice it says, And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, and also Alleluia. I'm going to quote Revelation 1 and verse 17. Revelation 1 and verse 17. If you're quick-fingered this morning, you can find it. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Can I ask you a question? When's the last time you have physically fallen before the Father? Physically fallen before him. That almost blasphemes our dignity as Americans. That almost blasphemes our dignity as sophisticated, intelligent, organized beings. That almost blasphemes the type of respect that we try to have for ourselves. But the Bible indicates that in the presence of the Father, in the atmosphere of heaven, we see even the 24 elders, who I represent, I believe, Israel in the church. You may have the 12 apostles of the Lamb included in there. I wonder if you have the sons, potentially, of Jacob. We see them falling before the Lamb. When is the last time you physically fall? You will fall for something, by the way. And I have a strong conviction that our young people are looking for something to fall towards. Why is it that young people will go to concerts and flail themselves around, and people will go to football games and they'll just go nuts and they'll go berserk? People are looking for something to fall before. They may not physically fall at a football game. They just about do when there's an amazing touchdown. They fall out of their seat because they're inebriated. But let's understand that you will fall for something. What is life if you're not falling for something? What is life? I have a hard time sometimes just studying in my chair. I have a hard time sometimes just studying at my desk, because sometimes there's a need to fall before the Father. Let's notice here that in the book of Luke chapter 5, let's notice here that Peter, upon meeting Christ, let's look at the response. And I'm about to quote a scripture in two or three scriptures that are going to kind of astound you and should slightly, I don't want to say embarrass us, because I don't want that to be the spirit of what we're talking about. But just watch here in Luke 5, in verse number 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so they began to sink. That's a lot of fish. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. There's a time to be undignified before the Father. Go to Mark 5 and 33. Mark 5 and 33. It actually amazed me as I was studying to think about the amount of times that people, when they met the true Christ, couldn't but just fall down as one that was dead before him. Mark 5 and verse 33, the scripture says this, But with a woman fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her. This is the woman, I believe, that was looking for a healing for 12 years. Came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. But notice she came and she fell down before him. Undignified. Blaspheming a certain level of respect that we have even for ourselves. But I will say it again, you will fall for something. in your life and in the course of your life. How many of you as parents will watch your children when they're around other children and see how goofy they are? Or you'll see your children watch something on TV that's absolutely goofy and ridiculous, and if you try to imitate the same thing, they stare at you like this. Now, am I the only parent that gets that? Okay, if your children are 8 and under, you don't get that. But 12 through 17, it's coming. Amen? But it's amazing to me how they can act goofy around their friends, or they'll watch people be goofy on some sort of a children's program or some sort of a television show. But if we do the same thing, I don't think we should do that. It's kind of amazing to me. It's almost like the world gives us that. That they can act goofy when they're inebriated. They can act goofy around sports. They can act goofy. They can act honestly undignified in so many areas. But the minute a believer tries to act dignified, he's a holy roller. He's a little bit too serious. He's a religious zealot. But I'm going to say that if the atmosphere of heaven is for people to fall down before him, I think it would be good to mimic that. Now, the heart is very deceitful. And one of the things that I'm conscious of is that some people make a religion out of falling down before him. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Where that can become the culture of a church. Whereas you see David dancing before the Lord, some people can make almost a religion out of that, and you feel a pressure in those services. Anybody know exactly what I'm talking about? You can feel a pressure in those services, and we want to try to have a worship atmosphere, hopefully where the focus is on, first of all, the words of the music. God says teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so the first focus of music is to teach and admonish. Once again, we have the ability to get emotional. But let me say this, that there is an emotion that would come, and as long as all the other things are in place, I think it's okay for those emotions to come. But you can be in a church service where they actually make that particular emotion the pinnacle that you're supposed to reach. Every church service, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Anybody, I've been in those atmospheres. I've preached in those atmospheres, and you can feel the pressure, if you will. But let's understand that I think it's okay for us to mimic John, to mimic Peter, to mimic this woman who experienced a healing. Let me show you something that's pretty astounding. Let's go to Mark chapter 3 and verse number 11. And this is a little astounding because watch here in Mark 3 and verse number 11. And there's a sense where I think this could, and I don't want to say shame us or embarrass us because that's not the spirit of what I'm talking about. But there's a sense where we can learn from this because, and unclean spirits, when they saw Jesus, the unclean spirits, when they see Jesus, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And if unclean spirits are going to fall down before him, what of God's children? Once again, the act of falling is not spiritual in of itself, and you can idolize the act and think that because I'm doing that act, that I'm doing something spiritual. There's a couple of families that are gone today, but if they were here, they'd be nodding their head straight up and down because of their background. I preached one time at Sunshine Baptist Church in Kernersville, North Carolina. And we were there on a Wednesday evening. And the music started to go. And the pastor started to give a testimony, started to testify. And one of the young boys of the church got up. And he just starts running around the church and shouting with a hanky. And he's running. And if that's what he wants to do, if he wants to praise the Lord like that, I think that's great. But more than likely, he was mimicking, more than likely, okay, I don't want to totally typecast the boy, more than likely, he was probably mimicking something that he had seen adults do, and once again, that kind of an act can become in a sense, almost kind of an idol in and of itself. Now, once again, I believe that Jesus can bless even the passion, though, of that boy, but what's interesting is, there was a missionary there that night, and his son decided to mimic the boy. And so he got up and started doing the exact same thing and started running around saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." And the preacher said, "Well, if you adults aren't going to praise him, at least the children are." And What was interesting, I love making fun of North Carolina preachers sometimes, but what's interesting is that the other boy actually fell while he was running around the auditorium. And if you will talk with some people that have been involved with that atmosphere, they will tell you at times that if you fall, you've done it in the flesh. So I've had people tell me that. But my point is, I'm just being a little bit silly this morning, just to say that we do want to have an encounter with the true and living God. But we don't want to idolize the result of that. And we don't want to make that something that you have to do every service, you have to do every prayer time. But there is a time to be undignified before the Father. I think there's a result of it. I think it cleanses us of our self-dignity, cleanses us of self-pride. I think it shows, listen now, I think it shows His kingship and solidifies our position as servants. Let's go back to Revelation 22 and verse number 10. Revelation 22 and verse number 10. The scripture says, "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And notice that the prophecies of this book were not sealed. You can cross-reference this with two places, especially Daniel 12, where the prophecies were to be sealed. In other words, there were prophecies that Daniel heard that were not to be for our ears. In other words, I think there's a great lesson there, that God has given us exactly what we need to know. I believe if God gave us one more jot or one more tittle of knowledge, we would not be able to handle what He has given us. Remember that as the Apostle Paul saw the vision of the third heaven, what does the Scripture tell us? That he saw things that were not even lawful to put down. And in verse number 11, let's read as we go through this here. In verse number 11, look what the Scripture says here. "And he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still." Now, I heard a story about a guy that used to chew tobacco. And they would ask him about it and say, "Is it right for a Christian to chew tobacco?" Because he said he was a Christian. He said, "Well, the Bible says, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still." And I think he used to say it as tobacco juice was coming down his mouth. That's not what this verse means. In 1 Kings 18, there's a scripture where Elijah says, "If Baal be God, follow him. But if the Lord be God, follow him." And the scripture says, "Let every man be fully persuaded." I think the scripture here is drawing a line in the sand, just as it's the Alamo. They drew a line in the sand and said, "If you're going to stay and fight, get on this side. If you're going to leave, get on that side." I believe that this verse is drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, be resolute in your faith towards Christ. It's time to be resolute. The time, once again, is at hand. Jesus came and gave no room for delay. He said, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It is at hand." Let's notice here as we look into this. Let's go to John chapter 5, actually Revelation 1 and verse number 7, because there's something I want to do here this morning. Is I wanted to look at a plethora of verses, honestly, that are just dealing with the second coming. And Revelation 22, next week I want to talk about heaven and eternity from Revelation 20, 21, and 22. And that may close out our teaching on prophecy at this point. But let's notice here in Revelation 1 and verse 7, I wanted to take a look at just a bunch of verses dealing with, honestly, the second coming. And I want God to minister to our spirit just by looking at these and gaze upon them. And why is this important? God says in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." And if you're a true believer, you can only be, this verse tells us that we can only be so relevant to the world. Because at the end of the day, they still don't want our God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Revelation 1:7, looking at these verses. Behold, He cometh. Let us allow this to minister to our spirits for a few moments. And let me say something that I wrote down here about this. That I believe it is a dangerous thing in the Christian life to come to a conclusion of what you're dissatisfied with in your environment if you have not yet learned to meditate in the Word, meditate on Him, see Him, and receive joy from that. Because many times you will come to false conclusions. I want to say that again. I'm a firm believer that we do not know what maturity in Christ looks like. I'm a firm believer that maturity in Christ involves learning to live with a strain in our situation. Yeah, let me just say something. It's going to sound a little bit crass in a sense, and it's not meant to get any type of sympathy from you. But if I wrote a book on grief, it would literally be how to live with a pit in your stomach. And no matter how much you have the Holy Spirit, no matter how much you have this joy, there is a strain of sin. There's a sense of loss. There's a strain of, there's an idea of total imperfection that we have to carry around in us. Why did Paul say, "Who shall deliver me from the bondage of this flesh?" He cries and says, "Who shall deliver me from the bondage of this flesh?" It is a bondage. Now, that being said, I truly believe that we don't know what maturity looks like. And because there's still a strain of sin, people are coming to the conclusion that, I'm not arrived as a Christian, or there's something wrong with my environment. And let me just say to you that as I was thinking about this, if these verses, if the pure Bible does not ring the bell, if you will, inside of you, you will come to continual false conclusions in your life that there's a problem with your family, there's a problem with your surroundings, there's a problem with the town I live in, there's a problem with the job I have. If you don't learn to let that ring the bell. We pastors talk about it all the time, how with people that have discontentment in their life, they have a 2-year cycle of going to church. And they'll be there for the first 6 months. They'll think, okay, I finally found a place, finally found a good place. And they start to see, okay, these people are exactly what God said they are. They're sinners, or they're saved by grace. And then they'll kind of deal with that for another 6 months. And then they'll go through 6 months of grumbling and complaining, but we don't want to change. And then they'll spend the last 6 months kind of hit and miss, and then you have the 2-year cycle. Now, that's not every believer, but it's a lot of believers. And the point is that you will come to false conclusions in your life continually, if you do not learn to let the Word of God minister to you. And so, let's let this minister to our spirit this morning. Revelation 1:7. Behold, He cometh. And I hope that does something for you. He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Let's go to John 5:28-29. John 5:28-29. And let's notice here what the Scripture says here. John 5:28-29. Marvel not at this. Jesus said, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. So even the dead that are in Christ, they will hear His voice. And they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John 14:1-3, most of us could probably quote this. But John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I hear people say, well, that doesn't mean mansions there. It means rooms. I bet any room in heaven will be a mansion compared to what's down here. Look what it says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That has to do something for us this morning. Young people, do you know how to gaze on that? Do you know how to, do you set time to, older people, like, do we set time to gaze on that and to fall down before the Father as one that is dead as a result of that? If not, once again, the Christian life will never, ever, ever make sense to us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, a verse that we don't quote as often as I heard it when I first became a Christian. When I first became a Christian, it seemed like there were about 20 verses that you heard every Sunday morning. But if you see in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 51, look what the scripture said. Behold, I will show you a mystery. We're going to talk about this mystery here for the next few moments. That the coming of Christ is a mystery. And the Bible even says that even Christ in you, the hope of glory, has been a mystery that's been hid throughout all the ages. It's been unveiled to us, but there's still more mysteries that are to come. And if you'll see here, behold, I show you a mystery, something that we don't totally understand. We're inquisitive about, we're curious about, but we shall not all sleep. Not all of us are going to go to the grave. He says, but we shall all be changed. Talking about those that are in Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And let's notice something here for a few moments. Notice that he says that the trumpet shall sound. Now, some of you have different backgrounds, as we've talked about through the prophecy series, where when I say that I'm not totally conclusive on when the rapture of the church is, some of you go, well, okay, that makes sense. For some of you, there's a part of you that are having a check in your spirit, like, is that really biblical or not for him to say that, right? Okay, you'd have to know that some of our background, that every service, every invitation, whenever prophecy at least is talked about, there's just like this hammer about a believing a certain way. But God here does say that it's a mystery. But he says that the trumpet shall sound, okay? Now here, if you honestly read the scriptures, go to Matthew 24. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, the same verbiage he's talking about at the end of the tribulation. Now, just stay with me for a few moments here. I want to show you a couple of things here. Notice what he says in Matthew 24 and in verse number... Matthew 24 and verse number 29. Look what the scripture says here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall be turned... and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I want you to notice that as we go through this, look at verse number 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a what? Trumpet. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 on through the rest of the chapter. He talks about the sound of a trumpet, right? But 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through the rest of the chapter is obviously talking about the rapture of the church when we shall be changed. We shall not all sleep. But look at the same verbiage here. He says once again in this scripture, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Back in Matthew 24, if you never heard any prophecy teaching whatsoever, you would say to yourself, would you not, from an honest perspective, if you've never had it spun any other way, you would say, well, wait a second, it talks about another trumpet there. So is that rapture going to happen at the end of the tribulation? And just stay with me for a few moments here, okay? Now watch this. I said a few weeks ago that are there inferences to a pre-trib rapture in the scripture? Absolutely. But one of the things that I don't think that we're good about as Christians, especially in America, because our entire life is figured out. We know how cells work. We know how photosynthesis work. Once again, go back to the little village in Scotland, 720 AD. You have maybe two books in the village. And you wake up every day and you see the sun come up. You watch it go down. And you may take a trip to a large city at some point, but there's a lot about life that you don't know. With us, it's vastly different. I mean, it's not even a matter of searching something on Google anymore. It's not even a matter of searching something from Google. Hey, Siri, what is the temperature?
It's about 86 degrees outside.
I mean, this is the life that we live now. Hey, Siri, what time is sunset today?
be at 7:07 p.m. today.
This is the life that we live now. And the point being is this, hey Siri, who does the Florida Gator football team play next week?
Florida battles Vanderbilt on Saturday.
This is the life that we live. And I think that it's almost offensive to us that we can't definitively have everything figured out when it comes to the Bible. But here's the point. God does use the word mystery. That even Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1, verses 26, 27, 28, and 29. God says, behold, God says even that was a mystery to Old Testament saints. There were things that they didn't have figured out. Now, we have a completed word, I believe that. But even Paul says that this is a mystery. However, now me saying that, how many of you thought in your mind, okay, then he believes that the rapture is at the end of the journey. Actually, let's go to Revelation 3:10. And I want to show you what I believe is probably the second best scripture. Well, let's just read it. I want you to see something here, because most people, when we talk about prophecy, we don't understand this. And this is why I've come to the conclusion, at looking at all this, that I'm going to be ready for Christ's coming, I'm going to preach the gospel, and I'm going to let God take care of the particulars. And if I open my left eye, as John MacArthur says, he said, if I look around and I see that I've been wrong with my pre-tribulational, pre-wrath teachings, he said, I'm going right down to the headquarters of the Antichrist and preaching the gospel, he said, because I'm not going through this thing. And look at Revelation 3 in verse 10. And just for continuity, let's just go back to verse number 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews that are not, but they do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I love thee. This is God talking to the church at Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia in Asia in biblical times. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Look what he says here. Notice this. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now take a look at that. A little confused? From an honest perspective, I get confused when I study prophecy. Now here's what I'm not confused about. Is Jesus coming? Absolutely. Will God judge the righteous with the wicked? He will not. Will Jesus rapture his people and change us and we shall be like him? Absolutely. I'm not confused about that. I am not confused that God's people will do exploits. But God seems to indicate here that the church at Philadelphia, they were not going to go through the hour of temptation that would try the world. To me, he seems to be indicating, and he seems to be talking about Daniel's 70th week. Now, some will look at that and say, well, you have to understand what was going on during that time. And historically speaking, we've studied it, and there was great times of tribulation that the Church of Philadelphia and Asia were going to go through. Somebody else always has an answer on it, right? But the point being is this, is that I look at this, and here's what I know. We're going to be okay. God's people will be okay. Whether we go through, whether we're with Christ, we will be okay. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a few moments. 1 Corinthians 15. Once again, trying to hang upon the coattails of some of the greatest theologians that have ever lived. Pre-100 years ago, they did not try to have an answer for everything when it came to prophecy. And I really believe that came along, especially in the last 50 to 75 years, as once again, you have a society that knows everything, has an answer on everything. So the church feels pressured. We can't just say, you know, Paul said it's a mystery. I don't think I've got it all figured out. But it's just being as honest as I can be, notice what I do know here. I do know this, that in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is what I know, and this is what we can take comfort in. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice how Paul makes the application. Notice how this has an effect upon us. Therefore, because of this change, brothers and sisters, it's cleansing just reading it. It's cleansing of our sorrows. It's cleansing of ourselves. It cleanses us of apathy. It cleanses us of this grip, this tight-fisted grip that we have on life. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Some of the best messages that you could preach to depressed, distraught people that have all these problems in their life is the coming of Christ. And the purification that happens because of that is the letting go of the grip of our problems. We have, the scripture talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and how they have an abundance of idleness. You know the problem that I see with a lot of families? We have too much time to analyze every feeling and every way that someone's offended us and every tone inflection of the third syllable, of the third word, of the third statement that they said to us at 2 a.m. in the morning when we were coming in late from work. We have too much time. And I believe that if you see the economy in America drop and you see great difficulties happen, you're going to see many times, a little bit of a cleansing effect because we have that tight grip when we're born. We have all of our causes. We have all of our case files that we have against people around us in life. And you know, the cross and the view of heaven just seems to cause us to take those case files and put them under the blood of Christ. Let's notice here. The trump shall sound, the scripture says. We shall be changed. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. What a beautiful scripture. For this we know, that if our earthly house be dissolved, or this of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. We groan. We're waiting, he says, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, and mortality shall be swallowed up of life. Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. Look what the scripture says. Philippians 3, in verse 20. Philippians 3, in verse 20. For our conversation... If you're a believer, your behavior is in heaven. It's being recorded in heaven. Let's all think about that. You see how this eternal view can affect us? Your behavior as a believer is in heaven. It's all being recorded in heaven. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It's vile in that it's weak. It's vile in that it's temporary. It's vile in that it leads us away from the cross. It's vile in that it leads us away from loving people. It's vile. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at how Peter talks about the resurrection of our bodies. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13. Let's notice here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 13. Peter says, yes, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, talking about this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus hath showed me. Now, let's go to Romans 8 for just a few moments, and I have just a few more scriptures I want to look at. Romans 8. I told you I want to look at a plethora of scriptures about the second coming this morning. Romans 8 in verse number 18. Romans 8 in verse number 18. For some reason, I'm having a difficult time finding the books of the Bible this morning. I do know them. But Romans 8, verse number 18, look what the scripture says. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Let's just stop right there. What an astounding verse. And this is why, young people, you have to learn to gaze. Older people, like, we have to gaze. We have to get alone at lunchtime. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared. In other words, if you had a scale of our sufferings compared to the glory that God has for us, Paul basically says you can't even come up with a scale that could compare our sufferings with the glory that shall be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's something within us that says God is coming. He's going to change it all. Hold on. I mean, sometimes I just like to go to a camp meeting style church, and just because I preach about heaven every other message, and just listen to him preach a little bit about heaven, and there's a place and there's a time for the message. Just hold on, and know that the sufferings of this time is not even a scale that can measure how the glory of the Father will outweigh these sufferings. Look what he says here. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that have subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Notice that if you'll study very carefully Paul's words, Paul oftentimes deals with this idea of why are we subjected to all this. Has anybody ever noticed that as you study the book of Romans? Paul deals with this on three or four occasions. So the question of the age, the question of the time, was the question of the times in biblical times. And I believe that that's why in Revelation 7, that the first thing that the saints say, for righteous and true are your judgments, your works. We don't understand why you would create a creation that would rebel against you. We don't even understand it. But righteous and true are your judgments. And you see that God says that we're waiting for a third salvation. You've been saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. One day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Look at verse number 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. How many of you ever heard preachers say, I used to hear them say it all the time, that you were saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. Great message. I haven't heard that phrase in a long time. For we know in verse 22 that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but creatures also which have the first fruits of the Spirit. I'm sorry, ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, I've got to tell you, because I can't see up here, sometimes I'm going off of memory. So if we could get a light up here, I would be real happy, and then you guys couldn't see me, which then you'd really be happy, right? So, all right, so notice this here. For not only they, but ourselves also. I remember one time Charles Stanley talking about that. He was reading out of the NIV, and he said, he was reading Luke chapter 2. He said, I may be reading NIV right now, but here's what he said. He said, I am thinking King James, because it was the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. And that's kind of what happens. I may not be able, I see darkness, but I'm trying to go off of memory of what I know here. But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And you say, wait, I've already been adopted. God says we're waiting for another adoption. To wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. It's another salvation. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So he says, we can't see it. It's out of our control. But if it was in our control, if it's something we could see, if it's something we could taste, touch, or handle, it wouldn't be faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4. Once again, the mystery here. God says to the church at Philadelphia, I'll save you from the hour of temptation which shall try the world. God says he will not judge the righteous with the wicked. But the mystery in my mind is that as you read 1 Thessalonians, Thessalonians 4:13 through. You see, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you actually believe in a secret catching away, then you believe in a visible appearing. As you read 1 Thessalonians 4, this is where I get confused in my mind, because I'm just reading it honestly, I'm not trying to spin it, is that this does not look like a secret coming. Okay, I'm not saying that that's not going to occur. Once again, he said, I'll save you from the hour of temptation, which will try the world. But I'm going to leave this in God's hands. It is still a mystery in my mind. 1 Thessalonians 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I did a funeral a few months ago for my barber. And going to a funeral where a believer has passed away compared to a funeral where they're just in total darkness, it is the saddest difference you will ever experience in your life. A few years ago, I received a phone call about a teenage boy who overdosed on drugs, and I did the funeral. And as I sat there and looked into the people's eyes, I saw no hope. It was actually filled, honestly, with a drug crowd. You could just tell right off. People say you're not supposed to stereotype. Sometimes you can. That's all there is to it. Stereotypes are there for a reason. And what's interesting, that was the most unpolitically correct thing I've said in a long time, but it still is true. And during the funeral, I sat there, and God, I really felt God told me, preach to these people. And I sat there, and I set my Bible to the side. I said, you guys need to get off of drugs. I mean, during a funeral, I'm sitting there saying that. You know, I had more positive responses from that funeral than any other funeral that I ever had. I had people come up and just cry and saying, thank you. Somebody needed to say that. But looking at the deadness in the people's eyes, I compare it to funerals where people have known the Lord and there's sorrow, but guess what? There's still light. Even with Grace's memorial, we left with a feeling of, we're okay. We don't like this, but we're okay. In that barber's funeral, I sat there and looked at the people's eyes, and you could feel they didn't know what to do. Their spirits were just there. They know they're supposed to have a memorial, and all they could talk about was, she was a good worker. All they could talk about was, Pastor Mooneyhan, you've preached many a funeral. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I remember when you conducted a funeral for the little two-year-old girl that drowned out in Citra, and the people that were there, I remember that, hopeless. What could they do? They could talk about Barney. There was no hope. We buried our firstborn son, Matthew David, and we could quote from Samuel, which said, I shall go to him, but he cannot come to me. But I can definitely go to him. We had that hope. And a dear friend of my wife's called Ann, she became a Christian at that particular event. We had hope. He says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Sleep being used for those that have passed away. For this we say, sounds like Homeland Security is coming after us. Look what it says. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Isn't that great? That God says that nothing's going to prevent them. Just as sure as Jesus was raised from the dead, nothing's going to prevent them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. This is where I get a little confused here, because this is supposed to be the verse talking about the rapture. But notice here, it appears to be not a secret coming. Okay, look what it says here. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hebrews 9:28. I'm going to quote three more scriptures and then add three to that, and then we'll be done. So Hebrews 9 and verse 28. So Christ also once suffered to bear the sins of many, And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Matthew 13, it's a parable of Jesus. But let's look at Matthew 13 for a few moments here. Matthew 13, look what the scripture says here in Matthew 13 in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. This is a glimpse of heaven. This is a glimpse of something supernatural that's going to happen. Look what he says. As therefore the tares are gathered and are turned into the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of the fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Look at verse number 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew near to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? They said unto him, yea, Lord. And I want us to close with Matthew 26. Notice how Jesus talks about his coming in Matthew 26 in verse number 63. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in what? The clouds of heaven. Well, I hope that does something for you this morning. I hope that encourages us this morning. I hope that lifts you above your life this morning. We have to be lifted above this life. I hope that it causes you to take that fist that's just so clenched to your problems. It's clenched to, this isn't working the way I thought it would. It's clenched to, why is there always a struggle in the background? It's clenched to, there's just always this uphill battle it seems that we go through. I hope that it causes you just to let go. Say, Christ is coming. He knows what he's doing. He will redeem all things. It may be at times, whether public or private, we need to fall down and imitate the posture of heaven. Lose yourself. You know what the world is trying to do? They're trying to lose their problems, trying to lose their difficulties. They do it in so many ways. Christian, I put on Facebook this week, unless, I've said it all the time, unless your heart is warmed, say it again and make sure you don't miss that. Unless your heart is warmed by the Father, you will never understand the Christianity of a zealous Christian. You will see him as a rule follower, as a religious zealot, as someone who just enjoys higher learning. You will see him as a man who, or a woman who just is in a routine. You see someone who's just giving in to religious pressure. But when you see that there's a reason why there are Christians around you that want to get into the book, fall down on their face. And I realize that not everything that glitters is gold. There are people that will run and shout, and there are people that will get on their face, and they'll get up and be just as selfish as the worst secular atheist you've ever known. Some of the most selfish people I've ever met seem to be very religious, and they'll fall down, run around, and they'll be active in church. And so I understand that, but there are people that their heart is warmed. And because they're warmed, guess what? They want to do anything possible to protect that warmth. And unless you have that, you'll never, ever, ever understand Christianity. It will be duty that keeps you going. It will be a sense of guilt, but your heart has to be warmed by the Father. Do you have a place where you can fall out before the Father? Sometimes we do that on Wednesday nights. We have some people that lay totally on the ground. At times, I'm just in prayer, and my face is going to be on the ground. Do you have a place where you can do that? If not, you're going to fall for something. And Christianity will be this tail behind the dog that you got to kind of keep it going because your family will be upset. You got to kind of keep it going because, well, you know it's right. But do you have a place where you can fall down before the Father? I'm telling you, it's cleansing. It's so cleansing to fall down before Him. And it has this way of that tight clenched fist that we're born with. What happens is you're born with it, and you realize pretty quickly in life, well, I can't really keep that clenched fist. I at least have to act like I don't have it clenched. Remember, you're born throwing a temper tantrum every time you don't get your way, right? What happens is many people still stay just as selfish. They just realize they can't go like this every time they're upset. Okay? So imagine if Randy wanted to play two songs on the piano this morning instead of one. And how old are you, Randy? You'll never forget this illustration. And imagine if Randy sat there and just went, "I want to play the second song!" Well, that wouldn't work, right? But some people stay just as selfish. I'm glad we don't have video. Some people stay just as selfish as they are when they're two. But inside, you know what they're doing? Stomping their feet. And you know what? Their fists are clenched. Life's pretty scary. And you'll grab a hold of something, and when you fall before the Father, you know what you do? You unclench your fists. You know how cleansing that is? I'm not sure if I shared this. I know that I share this with some clients, but how many of you have read Love Does? It talks about, I believe in chapter 31, palms up. Anybody remember that? And he talks about when they had a client that they didn't want him to lose his cool under pressure, and because he's an attorney, and they want him to make sure that he doesn't lie, make sure that he tells the truth. They want him to actually sit in the witness stand or sit when they're being deposed with their palms up. And he talks about how it's hard to lie when you have your palms up. It's an amazing, amazing chapter. I've been recommending it to some of my clients. I said, try it. Sit in a stressful situation, and rather than sitting like this, this is what we tend to do. We tend to sit like this. We tend to hold on to ourselves, and that's the form, I think, of clenching our fists. Put your palms up. You know what you're doing? I believe you're unclenching your fists. And you're going to be truer. I think you're going to be clearer. Now, that's just one example, but before the Father, I think you unclench your spiritual fists. It's so cleansing.